Lord Jesus, we have just sung sometimes more than we believe. God, we believe. Please help our unbelief. God, we trust in Christ alone, and we want to trust him more. So even just showing up in this place and in this moment during this holiday season, we, by showing up, we're saying we trust you alone, and we pray that you, by your Spirit, would visit with us this morning. We thank you for your people. God, we thank you that regardless of the circumstance or emotions that we're feeling, that as we're in this place, we're proclaiming that you are our God, and you have said to us, you are my people. So we come to you, broken and foolish and wrecked. Some of us are happy and lighthearted. All of those we bring to you, and we ask, oh Lord, that you would meet with us, your people, this day as we open your word. I pray that you would open your word to us and open us up to your word as we receive this food from you. God, we ask that you would show us Christ. You, Jesus, had said in Luke that every part of the scripture points to you, and we pray that as we open up the Psalms, the songbook of the scriptures, that you would help us see Jesus in his fullness as our only Savior, our only hope in life and death. And I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer and our Savior. Amen. Okay, I'll let you get situated if you let me get situated real quick. My name is Doug Payne, and my family is sitting here towards the front. I bring you greetings to Avondale Bible Church from the Branch Church in Corvallis, Oregon. And the saints there at the Branch Church, we live and minister near Oregon State University. Go Beavs. Nobody? Nothing? No Beavers in the house today. Okay. But we secretly do cheer for UW sports. Okay. I hope that will make you like me a little bit better. As you can see up there on the slide, my wife, my beautiful wife of 28 years on January 3rd, and then my kids, Orion, who's the giant, Uriah is going to be 13 on the 5th, and Elias and Aaliyah are both 10. Thank you for welcoming us. Say we've been in Corvallis for about 6 years. We moved from Kirkland, and that's where we met Rick and Crystal Erickson and their four children. And you ask, why am I here? They're the reason I am here. They invited, there was a need, and I said I'd be in town, and they invited. We did ministry together at the downtown church in Bellevue for 1 year in 2016 and 2017, and it was a great year of ministry, and I look back with fondness at those times, but thankful for a group of people that would put up with a new pastor and a new preacher. So thank you. Good to see you, brother and sister and kids. This new year, as the new year approaches, I've been thinking a lot and reflecting on the last 10 years of our family's life. And in the last 10 years, here's a few things my family has experienced. I graduated from seminary in 2015 in South Carolina. And from May of 2015 to December of 2015, we added two children to our clan. In the last 10 years, we've moved 5 times. I've pastored or been one of the pastors of 3 different churches. Bridget in 2017 broke her hip and was not non-weight-bearing for 18 weeks while we had 2 two-year-olds. We lived through a global pandemic, but also our son Orion got baptized, graduated, is now in college. The gospel is advancing even on the secular Oregon State campus. There's so much that God has done in our lives to be thankful for. And as I reflect, I both realize there's been both sadness and joy over those last 10 years. Our lives have seasons, ebbs and flows of the school year. Even the school year are ordained by God. And they're ordained for our good. There are good times and hard times in each of those seasons. And God has given you, dear Christian, a book of the Bible that reflects those seasons. It's called the Psalms. I invite you to turn to the middle of your Bible in the first half of the Christian Bible, the Old Testament, to Psalm 33. And while you're turning there, I just want you to, if you haven't heard this before, receive this. The movement of the Psalms are like the movement of our life, like the movement of history as Christians. They go from lament to hope, from lament to sadness, from sadness to hope and praise. So wherever you are in your life, the Psalms have a word for you. Are you sad? The Psalms have songs that miserable Christians can sing. They're called the songs of lament. Are you happy? The Psalms have songs for lighthearted Christians to sing. And God himself has given you each of these emotions, and he's given you, with the emotions, ways to express them. God-given emotions, he gives God-given words to express in God-given ways, and they gives you them in the Psalms. Recently, our church has been struggling because an elder and his family moved from Corvallis back home to Portland. So their move was good for them. They just now have 3 children, but they're moving away from us. So I am sad and they are happy. And there's a command in Scripture that says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. But how do you rejoice with someone when you don't feel happy? How do you do that? Rejoice is a command. Rejoice with those who rejoice even when you're sad. It's a command. It's not dependent on how you feel, whether you feel happy or not. And sometimes God calls you, dear Christian and friend, Avondale Bible Church, to do things that we don't feel like doing. But because he is God, he can command it anyway. And that's what he does here in chapter 33. God calls his people to worship, to shout for joy and wait in hope. And this is a command, not a suggestion. So we're going to see this in 3 points. The call to worship in verses 1-3, the reasons for worship in 4-19, and our response of worship 20-22. So notice with me, there is a call to worship in verses 1-3. As the psalmist writes, the poet writes, shout for joy in the Lord. O you righteous, praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Notice, dear friend, that right here in verses 1-3, God is calling you to worship. He is commanding your joy, not your happiness. He commands a joyful shout of praise and thanksgiving. And the context of this call is not apparent. It's not based on your feeling or your circumstances. He does not say, shout for joy if you're happy, or if the circumstances are right, or if everything is going well in your life. He simply says, shout for joy. And God can command this. The only necessary circumstance for the praise and thanksgiving that God calls you to, notice in verse 1, is that you are righteous. So that's the context of the call. Doesn't matter where you're at, he just says, shout for joy. Doesn't say, be happy, you know. You know that song, that movie, because I'm happy, you know? That's not it at all. He just says, shout for joy, not shout for happiness. But that's the context of the call. And now the people of the call is the righteous. And Psalm 32 helps us understand who those righteous people are. Psalm 32:1 says that the blessed man of Psalm 32:1 is the righteous man of Psalm 33:1. The blessed or the righteous, they are the same person. They are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Quite simply, they are God's people. They are the upright. They are God's people. The righteous, the upright, are to be blessed like Abraham. Abraham was, remember how he was made righteous? God counted him righteous. His sins were forgiven and his transgressions were covered by God. So if by faith your sins are covered, your transgressions are forgiven, you are called to shout for joy. To shout for joy. Now, I'm a pastor of a Baptist church, and I can affirm what my dear sister said, that Baptists like to eat a lot. That is so true. I am really helped if I know you're there. So you can say amen. Let's just practice. Say amen. 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 Okay, good. Just feel free anytime in the service to say that, okay? So God has called us, commanded our joy, our praise, thanksgiving is not tied to our emotions, our experience, or our circumstances. God is not commanding you to feel something that you do not feel, but to vocalize truth about who God is, sometimes in spite of your feelings. He wants you to vocalize it so other people can hear it. Did you notice the word repeated? Shout for joy. A shout is something other people can hear. Shout it for joy, he says. He wants you to vocalize it. You know, and when you cross over into the New Testament in the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about how this works out in a New Testament congregation. How should this work in a New Testament congregation? He says what it's like to not be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't be drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. And when people are controlled or filled with the Spirit instead of something else, what do? They sing to one another or shout to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Amen? Our culture tells us that we are autonomous and that we shouldn't have to do anything we don't want to do or don't feel like doing. It's somehow inauthentic to do something you don't feel like doing. However, God, dear friend, is commanding your praise. I've heard people say, I'm a heady person. I like the sermon. I like propositional truth. The singing is for the emotional people, you know, the heart people, the people that raise their hands and get emotional. But friends, this is not a command just for the worship team. This is a command for everybody, pastors, deacons, members of the church. If you're a Christian committed to Avondale Bible Church, God has called you to teach one another, to sing to one another, to teach one another by singing to one another and singing loudly enough for them to hear. Because they need you to do that. One of the elders in our church, Cameron, he works in special education. And when I hear Cameron singing behind me in the darkness, we were waiting without hope and without light until heaven, you came running. There was mercy in your eyes. Cameron is teaching me that there is hope, that there is a king who has come and is coming to make all things new. That one day his job in special education will be obsolete because everyone will teach his neighbor and be taught by the King of Kings. So shout for joy and wait in hope. Notice, friends, that verse 1 and verse 3 are bookends that begin and end with shouts of praise. This is a command to all the righteous people, all of God's people, not just those who can carry a tune. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Everyone who is God's person is going to well up with joy and sing and shout for joy and wait and hope. That's the context and the people of the call. But what is then the content? What are the words that we are supposed to be saying in this call? Well, in verses 2 and 3, tell us that we can and should accompany these shouts of joy with instruments, just like we're up here today. There are some traditions that don't have instruments on the stage, and that's okay. You can sing a cappella, but according to this chapter, it is okay for you also to have even a harp on stage. You can have these 6-string and 8-string instruments and keys and drums. Anything that will help the congregation shout for joy should accompany this content of praise. Brothers and sisters, when you play instruments and sing, this text says you're giving thanks to God. So let your inner heart do that. Let your inner self not be performative or try to put on a show, but to match what the praise of God deserves. No instrument is off limits as long as it helps the people sing the content. And what are the words of that content? It's a new song. Did you notice that in verse 3? A new song. Have you seen that anywhere else in Scripture? The new song of Psalm 33, verse 3, anticipates the new song of redemption in Revelation 5, 9, and 10. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people. You bought back people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Friends, God's call to worship is based not in us, but in Him. He's the one who ransomed. He's the one who did the work. It was His plan all along. His redemptive work is what the new, this is the content of the new song. So it's beautiful. We sing Christ alone. There's a battle that's already won. You've already won this battle. How great thou art. God has done all of this, and this is the content that we are to be singing. So that's the call of worship. It comes from God. It's about God. It's directed back to God, O you righteous people. And then maybe you ask this question. Maybe you ask, does God have the right to do this? Is He worthy? Can He actually demand things of me like this? Well, He's going to give you a few reasons why, yes, He is worthy. In verses 4 through 19, I'm going to read it section by section, but notice verses 4 and 5 first, that the word for connects the command of worship to the reasons for worship. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His steadfast love, His hesed, His covenant love, His loyal love, the steadfast love of the Lord. Notice how the lines 4 and 5 work together. You should praise the Lord because of His words and works. Because they're upright and they're faithful. All the righteous should praise Him because He is the original. He is the upright, the faithful. He's upright and just. He's righteous. What does that look like? It looks like, what does God's righteousness and justice look like? Well, it doesn't look like a courtroom. It looks like the world is full of His steadfast love, His loyal love. That's how it all works out. So the word and work of the Lord display the steadfast love of the Lord. These are the reasons why you should worship. The word and work of the Lord display the steadfast love of the Lord. Well, where are they displayed? The first place the psalmist says, the poet says they're displayed in verses 6 through 9 is His words and works are displayed in creation. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, for He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. So what are the reasons you should praise and thank the Lord in song and music? It's because He created everything by His words. By the word of His power, He just spoke, and they came into existence. In our congregation, we have a couple physics PhD students. And when I was preparing this message, I sent him this text and said, what's a good application of this? And one of them, Caitlin is her name, and she studies physics and she teaches it, and she has a love for quasars. You can just put that slide up. Quasars are supermassive black holes which likely reside at the centers of virtually all galaxies. They are unimaginably dense. They're compact regions of space from which nothing, not even light, can escape them. And as such, black holes, weighing in at millions or billions of times the mass of the sun, they devour materials inside of them. They're surrounded by swirling disks of gas. And when gas from the disk falls towards the black hole, it releases a tremendous amount of energy. And this energy creates a brilliant and powerful galactic core called the quasar, like you see on the screen. And their light can greatly outshine its host galaxy. God spoke that into existence. By the word of his mouth, he said it and it was there. Shout for joy, people of God. Praise God because he created outer space. He created the skies. He created the vast heavens and the unseen places by the word of his power. And then he filled those spaces with heavenly beings. By his breath or his spirit, the hosts were created. Now, if the heavens of heavens aren't enough for you to praise God, he then goes down to the depths of the sea in verse 7. From the highest heavens to the depths of the sea, and that's a literary device saying everything in between. But the depths of the sea, he moves to the depths of the sea. God created all of that too. Line 1 of verse 7 is he gathers the waters like a heap. The NIV says he gathers them in a jar. That's God. Taking the ocean, the sea, the Pacific Ocean, all the oceans that exist, to them, it's just like canning them. He puts the deep in storehouses. Have you ever considered the oceans and the big bodies of water? And in literature, they've always symbolized a place of chaos and of fear, of great power. We can't control it. You cannot control the waves, but God tells the waves to come this far and no farther. Are you, like many Pacific Northwesterners, terrified of the great earthquake that's going to cause a tsunami and is going to wipe out the West Coast, so they say? All of that is just in a jar to God. It's no big deal. It's fine. He stores them up like we store up hay in a barn. That's what God does. It's nothing to him. He just puts it in a barn for later. He controls the uncontrollable. He made it, he spoke it, and it came to be. He commanded it, and it stood firm. So anything in the heavens, the black holes that make you fear, or anything in the depths of the sea that make you fear, God is saying, don't fear. Don't be afraid. I control all of this. He spoke it, it came to be, he commanded it, it stood firm. What does worship look like for people that inhabit this great planet and galaxy? Well, verses 8 and 9 tell us, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke it, it came to be, he commanded it, and it stood firm. So if you want to feel small, go out and consider the heavens, consider the depths of the ocean. Oh Lord my God, when I, in awesome wonder, consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars and the quasars. I hear the rolling thunder. What's that meant? What is that meant for you to do? What's that lead you to do? Is to remind you that he loves you more than all of those things. He loves you more than all the galaxies put together. His steadfast love reigns on earth, and he displays it through his words and his works. He displayed it in creation, but he also displayed it in his peoples, 10 through 15. Just notice verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Friends, not only did he speak things, they came into existence. His unshakable purposes for his people cannot be frustrated by the nations. Friends, God has a plan for this world. It is moving to its final goal of redemption, either through salvation or judgment. He has unwavering purposes for his people. And he says the generations of his chosen people, Israel, is in view. And it reminds us of the word generation in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. He will visit iniquity on the third and fourth generation, but his steadfast love will be revisited on thousands of generations. My friends, the new song of redemption that we are to sing, this is to be the content of our song, anticipates what God had in mind all along, that around the throne, not only Jewish people, but Gentile people, people from every tribe, tongue, and language would be gathered to worship him, to say to him, "Worthy is the Lamb." And friends, no nation on earth can thwart God's plan for his people. Not for his son Israel, and not for his son's bride, the church. Nothing can do it. See how this song of praise talks about it in verses 13 through 15. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. God looks down from heaven in verse 13. From the throne of God above, he looks out over everything in verse 14. And he who fashions the heart observes everything that goes on. Now, when God looks down from heaven in the Bible, it's not because he doesn't know. He created everything by the words of his mouth, you know. He knows everything. But this looking down is a searching and judging of things. That if you've read Genesis before, you'll remember that in Genesis 11, he comes down to the Tower of Babel. And it's meant to be a humorous picture. It's not that God was ignorant at all. God wasn't ignorant about what was going on. But this tower was so big in the eyes of people, the people of the earth, it was so beneath God that he had to come down to see it. That's our God. Shout for joy. He is the kind of God that deserves your praise and your fear. Friends, some of us, I might never be invited back, but that's okay. Some of us need to stop watching the news and scrolling Twitter because it's bringing your gaze down from God, who deserves your praise and thanksgiving, and it's putting on men and nations who don't deserve it. They can do nothing to thwart God's plans. Are you worried about what's going on in Venezuela, in Russia, the Middle East, or the deep state? That's okay to be concerned about it, but do you worry more than you worship? Do you fret the nations more than you fear God? Do you use the newspaper to interpret the Bible? Stop doing that. Nothing can thwart God's plan for his people. He's enthroned over the earth. The throne is not a place of rest, but a place of rule. It's a place where he's dictating what's going on. There's nothing outside of his control. There's no maverick microcosms. There's nothing outside of his control. He reigns over it all. So shout for joy and wait in hope. God's words and works display a steadfast love in his creation, also in his people. But the other way he does it is by exposing our false hopes. Notice in verses 16 and 17 how God exposes where we put our hope for salvation. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Now, notice the verbs. They're all salvific verbs. Saved, delivered, rescue. Now, we don't know for sure that this is King David, but if this is King David who authored this poem, this song for Christians to sing, then David is revealing where he is tempted to put his hope. And he's saying they're all false hopes. Great armies, strength, they cannot save. They are not a hope for salvation. Strength of the warrior, the war horse, nothing can. Now, these aren't things that David would bow down his knees to and worship them like idols, but they were idols in their own way. They are things that all of us, including God's king, are tempted to put our hope in for salvation, for deliverance, for rescue. I wonder what you're tempted to put your hope in for salvation. Your career, your family, your education, your reputation, the stock market. God says they're all false hopes. And his gaze on you wants to expose those false hopes right now. Now, Pacific Northwest men and women, I know you a little bit because I am one of you. And I know that most of us, especially the older ones of us, are tempted to put our hope in our reputation, in our work, in the things that we have, in our ability to provide and protect. You're likely to work hard at the expense of relationships. You would never ask for help. Oh, you're happy to provide help for others, but you don't really need it yourself. It's sort of a weakness to ask. But friend, can I tell you, dear Christian friend, that is a false hope. What we're saying is that we're self-sufficient, but none of us are self-sufficient. God keeps our heart beating, our lungs breathing. He puts us in communities of people like this because we're not self-sufficient. We need each other. I just want to encourage you, dear friend, if God is exposing an idol of yours right now like self-sufficiency, just repent of that false hope. He's exposing that for your good. And all of these other things like work and reputation, all of them can be taken from us in an instance, and they are powerless to deliver you. Young men and women, you likely have similar gods. I minister to people who are like 35 and under mostly. And I've noticed that they're tempted to put their hope and salvation for these things, but also other things. You may have shunned the gods of wealth and the American dream, but you think you will be delivered by your social justice efforts, by using bamboo paper towels and toothbrushes. Okay, good. See, my congregation didn't laugh, and I think that exposed our idols at that. By driving electric cars or your perfect work-life balance or by not having kids so you don't overpopulate the earth, your hope may be in even your religious observance. And God is exposing those hopes right now by his gaze and saying, repent of all of them. His words and his works expose all of our false hopes. Friends, like the great army cannot save you, cannot save the king, your great wealth will not save you. Like the warrior's great strength cannot rescue him, neither will your self-discipline rescue you. The great might of the warhorse cannot save the king, neither will the great might of technology or government save you. Only God can do that, so shout for joy and wait in hope. All the greatness of this world cannot save, only Jesus can do that. And God is kind to expose our false hopes. But maybe you're left wondering, is there any hope at all? In verses 18 and 19, he goes on to explain what our true hope is. He uses similar language, similar imagery of God looking down and out on those he has made. And as the poet says that his eyes are upon those who fear him, those who hope in his steadfast love, fear and hope. Now, if you're like me, those two things don't always go together in my mind, do they for you? They don't always for me, but fear and hope for the poet and for the Christian go together. True hope, salvation, deliverance comes to those who fear and hope in Yahweh's steadfast love. Fear could be a tricky concept. But God does call us to fear him, and he also says, fear not, for I am with you. Friends, maybe I can illustrate this with a personal illustration. Like most people, my dad was stronger than your dad. He could beat your dad up. Do you remember feeling that way? My dad was so strong. He was a college football player, played for Central Washington University. I thought he could bench press a skyscraper. And I have a memory of him when we were 5 or 6, we were living in Colorado, and we were driving somewhere with some friends, and some drunk guy pulled in front of our car, slammed on the brakes, gets out, and like threatens my dad. I remember not being afraid at all. I saw this guy and I saw my dad. I was like, nah, it's fine. Now, this was before I had any thought of like this guy could have a gun. However, like if it was man-to-man, hand-to-hand combat, my dad was going to take him, no problem. My dad got out of the car and he solved the situation like a gentleman would solve it. That guy got in his car and drove away, I think a little afraid after seeing my dad. But I never felt unsafe with my dad because I knew my dad loved our family and he would use his strength to protect and provide and love us. I think I had the proper fear of my dad. That's the kind of fear God is saying to him. You give him that kind of fear. It's not a perfect analogy, but God is so strong and he uses his strength. He uses his power and his wisdom and his might and his knowledge for good. You don't have to be afraid. No drunk guy can get out and mess with you when God is protecting your family. Verse 19 tells us that he will deliver them from the death and keep them alive in Fathom. That's the kind of thing your God will do with his strength, his might, his power. He will deliver them from the ultimate death. Everyone was going to die physically. But those who trust in him will not die the second death. What more do you need? Shout for joy and wait in hope. He will keep you alive in the famine and our suffering. So friends, those are the reasons for worship. His words and his works. He created everything. So we see and the things that we don't see. He rules over the nations, especially over his chosen people. He exposes false hopes and he explains our one true hope, and that's in him alone. So where does this all lead? Well, it leads, verses 20 to 22, to our response of worship. I want you to notice the pronouns as I read. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us as we hope in you. Now, almost every one of those pronouns, are they singular or plural? They're plural. Yeah, you can say it out loud. It's fine. They're plural pronouns. It's our hope, our help. He's our shield. Friends, the poet is no longer speaking to the people. Now the people have joined in the new song of redemption. People join their voices in the song of hopeful waiting. This is now corporate worship, our soul, our help, our heart, we trust. And the poet uses this imagery of struggle and war. Will it be easy? No, but he is our help. He is our shield. There's a struggle to this, but God is going to help us together to do this, to shout for joy and wait in hope. The people of God, notice, have come to believe and hope that God's heart is for them. Even their emotions now have come along full circle as they have contemplated his words and his works. They have beheld the attributes and acts of God, and now their hearts are glad. So God commands your joy, and he ends up giving you your happiness. And we do it together. As we sing together, we give joy to one another as they've put their faith in Christ. It has changed even the way they feel. Now, why do I say Christ? This is the Old Testament, the book of Psalms. Friends, because Christians have always been a waiting people. Since Genesis 3:15, we've been waiting for the seed of the serpent to crush the head. The seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman we've been waiting for. And we just celebrated this Advent season, his first coming, where he makes his mercy known to all of us as far as the curse is found. And in his second advent, he will come again to finally put everything under his feet. In Christ, their help and shield would come. That's where their hope is. They're waiting for him to come, the God to come. David wasn't good enough. We needed someone else. We needed another king. That's Jesus, the Christ. And he came in the first advent. He's coming again. And so we're still awaiting people. So we still wait and hope. Friends, most of us do not put waiting and gladness together. But because of who God is, the hard things like waiting for Jesus to come turns to our very gladness and joy. Because of his holy name, we wait for his deliverance and the salvation with hope. So the song of praise ends with a request. Lord, we are hoping in you, so let your steadfast love be upon us as we hope in you. You notice the tone of waiting. They're happy, but they're waiting. They're still waiting, and so are you. In 1871, the Great Chicago Fire nearly ruined Horatio Spafford. And 2 years later, he put his wife and 4 daughters on a ship for a holiday. And while they traveled, their ship collided with another ship. And Horatio Spafford heard about this when his wife sent him a telegraph saying, "Saved alone." He boarded a ship to go be with his grieving wife, and when he passed over the place where his 4 daughters lay at the bottom of the ocean, he penned these words, "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." Now, how could he say that? He lost everything in a fire, and now his 2 daughters lay at the bottom of the ocean. It's because he hoped that the steadfast love of the Lord would be upon him, even as he waited and hoped in Yahweh. His hope had a sure foundation, friends, in the cross of Jesus Christ. How could it be well, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. So shout for joy and wait in hope, oh my soul. Friend, I don't know what you're waiting for, but because of the words and the works of God, you can wait for hope and shout in joy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do ask now through your kindness that you would deliver us from our false hopes, expose our false hopes, and show our true hope in Jesus Christ. And even as we sing this last song, may our hope be in you. All we have is Christ. What else do we have? We pray that we would hope in your steadfast love, and let it be upon us as we hope in you. Amen.